Malcolm, just right now I'm having the sense the angels are just cheering you on. And we just come and we too cheer you on this morning. And we just say, go for it. Speak the word that God has put in your heart. Don't hold back. And Father, we just would pray that you would speak your now word to our hearts and lives. We would thank you for Malcolm and for all that you have made him to be, for all that you've put in him. We thank you for his call on his life. And Father, we just pray that you would release your Holy Spirit on him now to speak your word in truth and in spirit to us. Give him freedom, give him boldness, give him authority, because he stands here in the name of Jesus to proclaim who you are, to us. So we cheer you on, Malcolm. In Jesus' name, amen. He told me to keep smiling at him, so let's all keep smiling at him to encourage him on.
Thanks, Ashley. How is this working? Thumbs up. Thank you to Chris and Kurt this morning, because we were at 10:30 still trying to get the slides to work, but hopefully they should do so. Morning, everyone. It's nice to see you all this morning. I hope you're well. As Ashley said, my name is Malcolm. For those of you that don't know me, I've been around here for the last 9 years, I think, or so, and lived in Edinburgh, the most beautiful place in the world, for the last 12. Originally, or did most of my growing up in Northern Ireland, so you're getting a good dose of Northern Ireland this morning. Okay, I want to begin today with a quote. This is a quote that is taken from last Sunday's Observer magazine. It's taken from an interview with Mariella Frostrup. Now, if you don't know who that is, she's an agony aunt. She's been working for the Observer for the last 10 years or so, and the interview is all about the things she's learned about people over the years in the thousands of letters that she's received. And I have to thank Lucy for this, actually, because I was busy watching the tennis last Sunday afternoon, not reading the Observer. The most striking element about the cacophony of human woe I receive is how timeless the contents are. We think we're uber-modern here in the 21st century, and on the surface, we do live radically altered lives from those of our ancestors. With technology allowing us to keep constant tabs on those around us and beyond. Yet the majority of letters I get are about loneliness. If you asked me what emotional ailment was at epidemic levels, I'd say alienation and an unfulfilled yearning to truly connect with fellow beings, whether it's friends, family, lovers, or long-term partners. So much for the church of the chat room. Once you've said goodnight to your 200 Twitter followers, the world can become a silent and intimidating place. With the internet, we can communicate instantly across the globe. But the net also makes it possible for us to shrink even further into our own skins, a state of being that neither suits the human temperament nor provides ground for further growth. The majority of letters I get are about loneliness. If you asked me what ailment was at epidemic levels, I'd say alienation and an unfulfilled yearning to connect with fellow beings. As humans, we have a deep yearning to connect with each other. But the trajectory of the cultural messages that we receive seem to take us in the opposite direction. The global economy presents this material world in which satisfaction comes from consumption. And all of us, to some extent, I think, have bought into that narrative. Just as the ancient world believed that the earth was at the center of the universe, so we gravitate towards seeing ourselves at the center of our worlds. In his book, Hell and High Water, Alistair McIntosh, a campaigner for social justice and environmental sustainability, writes about two very pertinent topics for today's world: climate change and the human condition. He draws a connection between the two, arguing that the roots of the major problems we face in the world today, including climate change, stem from what he describes as the human condition. And he encapsulates the human condition in one word, and that word is hubris. And here's how he describes hubris. In ancient Greek drama, a hubristic career precedes something like this. The hero wins glory and acclamation by achieving unwanted success against the odds. The experience then goes to his head. He begins to think himself capable of anything. This leads him into misinterpreting the reality around him and into making mistakes. Eventually, he gets his comeuppance and meets his nemesis, which destroys him. Hubris is an overinflation of the ego. I don't know if any of you have been watching the Shakespeare dramas that are on at the moment, The Hollow Crown. There's four plays, and one that I watched recently, Richard II, is an incredible story of hubris, of the overinflation of the ego, eventually ending in tragedy. Hubris is placing yourself at the center of your world. It's putting energy into and value on glory, acclamation, and success. It's a lot of unnecessary activity. And to use Mariella Frostrup's words, it can lead to alienation and an unfulfilled yearning to connect. What I want to suggest to you today is that there's another path that we can take. It's a path which is countercultural, which isn't founded in pride, in consumption, and ascent, but actually rooted in weakness, vulnerability, and descent. It's a path which doesn't focus on this small, hubristic story where we're at the center, but it invites us to this big, expansive story. A story where we're connected with all humanity and with God. So to explore this path, this big story, we first need to consider how and why we develop hubristic lives in the first place. Bill Plotkin, one of my favorite authors, says it best in his latest book, Nature and the Human Soul. And this is what he says: there are three reasons that enhanced human maturation is essential. First, we live in a largely adolescent world, and it is in great measure a pathological adolescence. There's absolutely nothing wrong with adolescence, but our cultural resources have been so degraded over the centuries that the majority of humans in developed societies now never reach true adulthood. An adolescent world being unnatural and unbalanced inevitably spawns a variety of cultural pathologies, resulting in contemporary societies that are materialistic, greed-based, competitive, violent, racist, sexist, ageist, and ultimately self-destructive. These societal symptoms of patho-adolescence, which we see everywhere in the industrialized world today, are not at the root of our human nature, but rather an effect of egocentrism on our humanity. See, Bill Plotkin recognizes, in the same way that Alistair McIntosh does, that many of the problems in our world spawn from lives which are centered around our egos. Plotkin suggests that many of us, particularly in Western cultures, don't move beyond this egocentric stage of life, or adolescence, if you like, and we get stuck in a sort of patho or pathological adolescence, where we continue to try to meet our needs in ultimately destructive ways. Now, as we grow up, it's so important that we do go through a necessary and healthy process of ego formation. Could you go to the next slide? I just like that slide. Credit to Lucy for the photo. It's just a great photo, isn't it? That's an ego forming, a child emerging into the world. It's good. You know, as our egos form, we develop, at least in part, a sense of place in the world. We develop a sense of identity. When I was a teenager, I absolutely loved rugby. Rugby, at least for a year or two, was all I could really think about. You know, one of the reasons that I loved it was that in my school, I was relatively good at it. And I remember really clearly in my fifth year at school, working really hard to try and get into the first 15, which was a team of, you know, the players were 1 or 2 years older than me. In fact, one of the players is sitting in the congregation today, Mr. Roy Hassan. You know, we would train as a team 3 times a week, and I remember always turning up for training. I would be there even when I was injured, just to watch. And then when there wasn't training, I would go down to the rugby pitches myself and practice my kicking. You know, I remember sitting in the classroom, just could not wait to get onto the rugby pitch. I wanted to be out there. I wanted to prove myself. When I was on the rugby pitch, I was someone. I had identity. I had meaning. I had worth. Rugby was my way of attaining approval and a degree of social acceptance, which is so important for teenagers. But I quickly realized when I came to university that I wasn't that good at rugby after all. But my ego lost none of its need for approval, and I had to find other ways to get those needs met. As our egos develop through childhood, we find ways to maintain our sense of worth and value, and we do this by developing a persona. Now, persona comes from the Latin word. It's originally taken from the theatre, and it simply means mask. It's your presentation to the world. And it's important because it's the way you've learned to get what you need from the world and the people around you, and also to protect yourself from the elements of the world which are threatening and dangerous to you. You know, one of the aspects of my persona is to come across as relaxed and laid back. Perhaps that's coming across in this talk. But for those of you who present themselves in that way, you'll be all too aware that that's often not the reality behind the mask. It's a way that I've learned to be in the world to help ensure that you have little or no reason to criticize me or to disapprove of me. It allows me to listen. It allows you to emerge into the conversation so that I don't have to. You see, if I don't put my thoughts and my ideas or beliefs out there, then you can't criticize them or disapprove. My ego desperately needs to avoid disapproval to maintain my sense of worth and value. So my behavior, my persona, is primarily about avoiding that disapproval. And it can be really paralyzing for me when I want to do something creative, I want to bring an idea. It comes with the baggage of, you have to like this. This is how my persona manifests itself, but it could be very different for you. Perhaps you need order or success. You may need to avoid pain or conflict. You may need to be right and in control. You may need to be different or special. Or you may need to be needed. If there's one thing that I've learned in the relationships I've had over the last 10 years, it's the canyon which can exist between how we present ourselves in the world and what's actually going on underneath the surface. And the problem is that we've deeply connected the way that our personas emerge in the world to get what our egos need with our sense of worth and value. But what we need to realize is that our personas, our egos, are not the whole us. And more than that, if we only live an egocentric life, we will never access the full life which I believe God has for each one of us, which comes from a much deeper and more profound place of being. And that place you could call your deep self or your true self. The awareness of persona and ego is the first step to change and transformation in our lives, I believe. You know, it's been interesting since I've been working as a counsellor with Hope Counselling. In my limited experience, it seems that often the initial breakthrough for people is this sense of awareness about how they are being in the world. It's awareness of the ego needs and the persona, the way we present ourselves in the world. That's often the first step to change and to transformation. So what has any of this got to do with encountering God in community? Well, I think that beginning to understand our ego's needs and the way we meet those needs is fundamental to the way we function as community. Bear in mind that an egocentric life is one with you at the center. It's an individualized life which moves you away from others. And it's this lonely and ultimately unfulfilled life which Mariella Frostrup described as being at epidemic levels. For the best part of the last 3 years, Lucy and I have lived in a shared house with Colin and Catherine Hewitt and their two girls, Ruby, who you saw on the overhead, and Lila. You know, we've been exploring what it means to live as community, to share our lives with one another. When we started, we made agreements about how we would do this. So we formed joint bank accounts to pay our bills and our food. Most of the space in the house we share together, we eat every meal together, and we share the roles and responsibilities within the house together. Although there may be an argument from the girls that those roles and responsibilities aren't necessarily shared equally. But once you begin to share life with people on this level, it's inevitable that egos will clash. And some of the most important work that we've done together over the years is to develop an understanding of our personas, the way we present in the world, and how we operate to meet our ego's needs for significance and worth. As a slight aside, I would just say that the best tool that I've found for help with this is the Enneagram, for exploring the persona and the ego. And if you haven't come across it, I'd thoroughly recommend it, because it doesn't just deal with this outward expression of personality. It actually starts to tackle some of the core motivations of why we function in the world the way that we do. And if you're not into personality tests at all, then come and have a chat afterwards and I'll tell you which Enneagram number you are. Lucy, Colin, Kathy, and I are all very different people. If anything, living in the house together has sort of amplified those differences. And if we only communicated on the level of our egos, all we would really achieve in community is layer on layer of very carefully managed agreements. Now, agreements are important in relationship. They're very important in a shared house. But they don't create intimacy. And ultimately, they don't create the environment for community to flourish. Intimacy comes through vulnerability. And it's only in vulnerability and in hearing and seeing each other as we really are, that we can truly be known. So one of the ways that we've tried to embody this in the house is to have regular meetings where we're committed to being honest with one another. It's often really, really difficult. Trust me, it's more difficult than it sounds. Even with good friends, to be honest and to show any form of weakness or vulnerability. And there's times when we've known each other for years, and there's times when we have sat in our living room in awkward silence. But it's in that place of vulnerability that we are known by each other. And it's also in that place that we're known by God. John says, "One day you will know as you are now known." And somehow we have to access that sense of being known in community with one another. And we have to access that sense of being known by God if we're going to move beyond an egocentric life. John O'Donohue once said that the art of friendship is to create space for someone to emerge as they truly are. And one of the ways that we try and do this in the house is with the help of a talking stick. And this is our talking stick. This has become a really cherished possession in our house. See, when someone holds the talking stick, there's no fear of interruption, of correction, of judgment. It creates freedom to take your time. You don't have to compete to be heard. It's just one way of sharing together, but it's a way that we find very helpful. You know, of all the benefits of living in a community, the joy and the fun, the parties, I would definitely say, and I, th- I suspect that all the other three would agree with me. I'll look to Lucy for a nod. But that the most important and significant times are actually the times when we've been honest with each other, when it's been painful, we've maybe been in conflict, we've been confronting our egos, needs, we've been exploring our personas. And there have been tears, there have been moments of grief, profound moments of friendship, and encounters with God. There's something about holding that space together for each other to emerge as we truly are, which I think is so important to building community. I'm going to play a short, or Kurt's going to play a short video by someone called Brené Brown. She's a research professor from Houston, Texas, and her topics of study include vulnerability, courage, authenticity, and shame. She's done vast amounts of research for many decades in these areas, and you'll be able to tell from the way that she speaks that there's a passion there for community which really comes through. So let's watch this video.
Who I love her work. She defines compassion as knowing our darkness well enough that we can sit in the dark with others. And she says that compassion is not a relationship between the wounded and the healed, but a relationship of equals. And I think that's really powerful because as a parent, I think one of the ways we start to change culture is when my kids are struggling, it's not my instinct. I'm not hardwired to let them struggle and sit in the dark and sit with them. I'm hardwired, I think, to flip on the lights. And so to me, we start teaching compassion and teaching the ability to hold space for pain and discomfort by sitting with our kids in the dark, rather than fixing them, letting them feel their way through. But I think I think when faith communities say, why aren't you willing to feel the pain? I think we have to go back even further and say, how can I help you learn how? How can I teach you how to hold space for this? And I think it's even a hardwiring issue. I think that's why we see, you know, a lot in my research, I talk about us being the most addicted, medicated, obese and in debt, and busiest adult cohort in human history. I think numbing is one way, universally, that we have learned to manage discomfort. I don't think you can talk about individual and collective holding of vulnerability without talking about shame. Even in grief, people say don't wallow. And so the shame, the shame is this like universal human emotion that we all experience that tells us that we're not good enough. and that we're not worthy of love and belonging, things that we're hardwired to experience. You know, where there's no love, where there's no belonging, there's suffering always. And so shame is this extremely effective emotion that says you're not good enough. And so one of the things, if we want to help people learn how to embrace vulnerability, we cannot do that without visiting shame and talking to people about what are the messages and expectations about being vulnerable that are stopping you.
I just showed you a short clip of that, but you can see an extended version on the Work of the People website. What are the messages and expectations that are stopping you? What are the messages and expectations about being vulnerable that are stopping you? As Brené Brown says, it's not that there's an unwillingness. It's just we're so unfamiliar with it. And I was struck by this when Liz brought the prayer of intercession this morning. We see things on our news, we just don't know what to do with them. And we see pain and grief in our community, and so often we just don't know what to do with it. We've lost our capacity to hold pain and discomfort. And somehow we need to learn, I think, how to hold each other in the dark, in pain, in grief, and in shame. You see, once we begin to set our ego to one side, we often find underneath an emptiness because we've spent so long living that way in the world. And in that emptiness, we can find grief and shame. It's a very difficult an uncomfortable place to be, and it's extremely tempting to want to escape or to fix it somehow. Brené Brown said that numbing is now practically universal. It's so easy for us now, when we experience emotions that we're not comfortable with in ourselves or in other people, to find a way out. How easy is it to just have a beer or a glass of wine or watch something on TV? To just go on Facebook? To just fill the space that's there? I often think it's quite interesting when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees and Sadducees for him to show them a sign. And they were looking for this hit. They were looking for this fix, something that would prove it. And Jesus says, none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale. He was stripped of everything and fully experienced grief, shame, emptiness, and darkness. You know, there's not a lot of oxygen for the ego in the belly of a whale. There's not a lot of oxygen, full stop, I imagine. Jesus compares himself to Jonah. He says, he will die, he will be buried, and on the third day will rise again. And we're going to take bread and wine together this morning in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us and the covenant that he's made with us. But I'd like to suggest that taking bread and wine isn't just about us saying thank you for the forgiveness of sins, but it's recognizing that Jesus is showing us a pattern for humanity, a pattern which is reflected in his life and actually in all life, a pattern of death and rebirth. He's showing us that just as he was broken, so we're all broken. Just as he died, we all need to die to ourselves. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. There's something about death which enables new life. It's not something we talk about a lot. You know, the cultural message is keep building, building, building. The career ladder, economic growth is always moving in one direction, and then we realize that it collapses. Jesus is showing us something different, something paradoxical, that actually when you lose your life, when you give it up, putting yourself at the center, then there's a new life. There's something deeper and richer and fuller to find. Brené Brown said in that clip that compassion is knowing our darkness well enough that we can sit in the dark with others. We have to know our darkness before we can sit in the dark with others. And that's why we have to go on this journey of descent, if you like. This journey where we take our egos off the throne in our lives, where we will experience grief and shame that comes with that. But in that, we begin to access a deep, a full, a fruitful life, which is what God invites us into. I'm just coming to the end. I just want to finish with the last slide. We did an exercise in the community of leaders at the beginning of the year. We all had these images of trees. And the question that we were looking at is, what is Jesus growing in CCE this year? And this is what I sensed God was saying and wrote on the tree. I think Jesus is growing people. People who are aware, broken, alive, and together. And as I was putting this talk together, I was reminded of this and I realized it fits a lot with what I've been saying. People who are aware of how we operate in the world, aware of how we get our needs met through other people and other things, aware of our egos and our personas. People who are broken, who acknowledge that we're all equal, we're all in this together. We don't have our lives sorted. God. Poor Lucy, she sees me when I'm at my worst. Thank God none of you have to. But it's not nice. It's not pretty. It's broken. It's messy. People who are alive. You see, once you let go of this ego, this need for the world to meet all your needs, and for everything to work to make you feel good, there's an incredible freedom in that. This is the freedom that Paul talks about when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's not just a passive statement of, I'm dead. Christ is just making the decisions now. No, he's not a robot. Christ lives in him, the full expression of love, of joy, of peace, of creativity, lives and breathes in him. And it's that deep, full life which I'm passionate about helping other people to find and finding it myself. And finally, together. And maybe this is the most important one for this morning, is acknowledging that as a people, as this body in community, as maybe small groups within this body, and as the wider church, and in fact, all humanity, we're in this together. We're all equal. one of my favorite verses in the Bible. That's a really short phrase. It's in the first chapter of Acts when the apostles were getting together. And the apostles get together. This is actually the Message translation. And it just says, they agreed that they were in this for good. They agreed that they were in this for good. And there's something about that that just stirs me. It takes us away from we're living our individual lives to try and get to the top of the tree. We're in this for good. We're together. We're going to take bread and wine together. And what I'd like to do, if this could actually work, is do it slightly differently than we might usually do. So rather than set the bread and wine up and have you come and take it individually, what I'd like to do is form one circle in the room, if we could achieve that, and share bread and wine with one another. So maybe you could get up, if you could lift your chairs and move them to the sides of the room and then form one big circle.